Now, last time we looked at, in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we looked that salvation leads to love, and love is the apex of the Christian message because Christ died on the cross, exhibiting God's love to us. That love then, simultaneously as we receive Christ, that love is applied to our relationships to one another. That is, Jesus was once asked, which is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. There is, within the cross and within the saving nature of the cross, there is this simultaneous reconciliation that takes place. A reconciliation to God and a reconciliation to one another. And then as the New Testament unfolds and as it plays out, God is in the process of bringing two elements together who were, in one sense, the Jews diametrically opposed to the Gentiles, and God brings them together and expects then that this union with Christ and this love for God would branch out to embrace others. And so then he goes on to say that we have a victorious life. Notice in verse 5, who is it that has overcome the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So in this context, John now will expand upon Jesus, the Son of God. And first of all, he talks about very plainly, Jesus is God's Son, and he puts forth an argument in verse 6. Now notice this. This is he. Who is he? Verse 5, the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Interesting that John uses Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, with Christ, the divinity of Jesus. You cannot get very far in your Christian life without acknowledging that Jesus was fully God and fully man. In fact, he's argued this throughout the book of, or the little letter of John. He's argued the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he returns to it here. Now, this is interesting. What does he mean, water and blood? What does he mean by water and blood? Well, actually, John tells us. Now, you notice these three words here. It's he who came. Erkomai in the Greek. It's one word, not three, as the translators have brought here. Erkomai in the Greek is an aorist verb. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't know anything about Greek. That's fine. I can explain what an aorist verb is. And it really clarifies. It should jump off the page at you as soon as I show you what this is. This was a snapshot. This was when we were in Metropolis. I was trying to do my best Superman impersonation there. My hero. Your hero. This was a brief snapshot of time in my life. When you start talking about an aorist verb, the author is telling you, or the writer of the letter is telling you, that this is a snapshot of a period of time. Anything that follows is then a snapshot in a period of time. Well, we're looking at events. So there are several ways to interpret water and blood. The first way to interpret it is it's the baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, I would think that John would have included the elements of the Lord's Supper, which is not only blood but also bread. A second way to interpret this is crucifixion. If you go back and read John's letter, the Gospel of John, you'll go back and you'll read this and you'll see that when Jesus died, they pierced his side and water and blood came out. That's a very valid, could be a valid argument because that was a snapshot in the life of Jesus. But John is not saying this is one picture, it's two, water and blood, and then goes on to say water and, not only water and blood. So he's talking about two separate events, snapshots in the life of Jesus. If you were to take a Kodak moment, you would say that's a moment here and that's a moment there. So I don't think this is right either. John Calvin, who I think is also wrong, says that this is cleansing and atonement. Well, of course, water is cleansing and blood is atoning. The problem is this is not really a snapshot in time. This is a metaphor applied to the water and blood. So we have to rule that out. So the question is, what is the water and the blood? I think it's this: baptism and the cross. I think it refers to baptism. Baptism was so important because that is when Jesus, snapshot, began his ministry. The cross was the culmination of that ministry when Christ was paying for our sins on the cross. There's a little guy here that I mentioned to the top of this, Cerinthus. He was teaching a form of Gnosticism, which we know Gnosticism was extremely evident at the time of John. Cerinthus was a later contemporary of John who was teaching this. And I think John was hitting right at him when he addressed this issue of water and blood. Cerinthus taught that the divine spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, which would acknowledge the fact that there was something unique about Jesus. But then just before Jesus went to the cross, the Spirit left him. Now, John's very specific here. He makes the issue for us again. Watch what he says here. Not only, this is verse 6, not only by water, but by water and blood. Specifically driving home the fact that he's talking about blood. I think John is digging at this teaching. And then he goes on to say, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit was present at both of these events. The Holy Spirit would be the third testimony now. There's actually going to be five testimonies in these six verses. He has the idea now that I believe, what I think is absolutely correct, is that John is talking about the consummation of Jesus' ministry and the completion of Jesus' ministry when he died on the cross. Because that's what the Erchomai points to when we start talking about snapshots in the moments and life of Jesus' ministry. Now, the second thing that John addresses here is the testimonies, verses 7 and 8. Now, notice we've already seen three. He will reiterate these three before we move on. For there are three that testify. Now, that Greek word testify means to bear witness. It means that if you were called in a court of law, that the lawyer would call you, you would come up and you would bear testimony or bear witness to what happened. There's the Spirit, and of course that's the pneumas, the Holy Spirit, and the water and the blood, and all these three agree. That is, they bear reference to one truth, one central truth. I think the central truth is that Jesus is God's Son, that his ministry started at the moment that he was baptized. And this is why we as Baptists believe that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you should be baptized, not for going to heaven, not for anything other than the fact that Jesus did it. Jesus began his ministry, and that we want to identify with Christ through baptism. So we have baptism, and then we have the crucifixion of Jesus, and all three of those, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit, testify that this is absolutely true. So we have the witnesses. We have the Holy Spirit, the one who will later then deposit this truth into our heart. Later in the text, we're going to see this, that the testimony is inward. So we have the Holy Spirit, the one who came upon Jesus at his baptism, was present at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then we have the baptism of Jesus, who John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and God's voice came. So you had the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you have Jesus at the cross fulfilling the ministry that he began, which was to come from, to leave heaven, to come to earth, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, and to put that sinless life on the cross to pay for my sin. and for yours. Let me just say this. People say that we have a blind faith. No. We have a faith that has very much been attested to in the Bible. In fact, if you go back and you look at the number of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament, it is staggering. He will bring us and lead us to verse 12, where we've got to make a decision about Jesus. But for right now, I want to tell you, as God's minister, that your faith is not blind. It is a faith grounded in the truth. It is a faith grounded in Scripture. It is a faith grounded in God. It is a sure faith. It is a secure faith. And all the things that people like to talk about and try to dismiss, you cannot dismiss the fact that Jesus is and always will be and always has been God's Son and is the Savior of the world. Wow. You don't have a blind faith, brothers and sisters. You have a faith that very much in every way has been attested to and confirmed over and over and over again. Now, this Jesus is God's Son by God's authority. Look at verse 9. Now, he says here, if we receive the testimony of men, let's freeze that just for a minute. If we receive, that is, we accept, the Greek word there means to accept, the testimony or the content of what is said of men, then the testimony of God is greater. And the Greek word there refers to more, but it also refers to the fact of origin. So if we accept, as, by the way, as we are out sharing the message of the gospel, and as we are telling people about the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you do realize you undergo a radical transformation whether you feel it or not. I do know the day that I trusted in Jesus Christ, I felt different. I do know that. And it took a long time. Martin Luther said, simultaneously sinner and saint, trying to get rid of my sinlessness. And that happens over a period of time. When you tell people about Jesus Christ, when you're at work or wherever you are, and you're talking to people about Jesus, and they accept that truth, they are also, in essence, accepting the source of the message, which is God. Because God is the one that gives us the message to go out and to tell others. And our job, in a sense, is to argue that Jesus is the Son of God. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. This word born, I think, is also a play probably on the birth of Jesus, but beyond that, it means direct knowledge or authority. It can mean recorded facts. It can be casual in the sense that God has said it, and it can also be declarative. And I think what John uses, I think the way John uses this born concerning means declarative. This is my Son. There can be no mistake. And by the way, at the baptism of Jesus, when he came out of the water, came up from the water, what happened at the moment? At that moment, the dove, God descended upon Jesus Christ and said, "This is my Son." It is declarative. Let me say this again. We do not have a blind faith. We have a full, rich faith, which now is not only anchored in the water, in the blood, or you could say in the baptism and the cross and the Spirit, but it also has its origin with God. Four witnesses right there that will testify to the fact that Jesus is God. And by the way, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, There were over 520 witnesses to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Our faith is not blind. We have a secure witness. He goes on here to talk about a warning. He prefaces the warning by making a statement. Watch what he says. Whoever believes in the Son of God, notice there's a title now. It's not just Jesus Christ. Now we've shifted to a title. Who is the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever, anyone that believes or trusts in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, has the testimony in himself. Let me say a few things here. D. Edmund Hebert says this, following regeneration, there develops in the believer the growing inner conviction that the things that the Spirit has borne witness to are true. Remember, he's the Spirit of truth. And they are true in his own life. Something happens in the moment of salvation. I think what Hebert says is correct. At the moment of regeneration, there is an awareness that something has taken place. You cannot be confronted with the truth of the gospel. You cannot be confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and the implantation of the Holy Spirit and not realize that something marvelous has happened. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, the wonderful sense of change which comes over the believer. I remember the day I trusted in Jesus Christ and I knew something happened to me. Like I said, it's taken a long time and a long period of growth for me to understand that. But here's the point. Notice the fifth witness is us. You've got the water, you've got the blood, you've got the Spirit, you've got God, and now we enter in as the fifth witness. Let me just say something here. And I don't know how else to say this. If you're born again, you know it. You know it. If you're not born again, you don't know it. It's going to be clear in a few minutes. But D. Edmund Hebert's right. This takes place and it begins to, you know, the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us. Matter of fact, in Romans it says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is an adoption, a wonderful abduction that takes place in our hearts when we trust in Jesus Christ. He comes in and the spirit that we have is adopted by the Holy Spirit and he begins communicating with us that we are the children of God, that we are secure, that we belong to him. And just as the image of born again suggests that you are born again, when God gives you birth, you can't go back into the womb again. It is impossible. You have been born of God, and therefore it is secure. And the Holy Spirit at that moment begins communicating to you and to me that we are truly his children. Otherwise, there is no foundation for your life. Otherwise, you wonder through life, am I born again or not? A born-again believer knows that they are born again. You know it. Jesus runs through every fiber of your being. The warning. Very strong. There's no fence that you're riding. Whoever has the Son has the testimony in himself because the Holy Spirit has put it there. Now watch what he says very clearly. Watch this. There is no fence that you can sit atop of and go, I'm kind of in the middle. Watch what he says. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And again, the Greek word there, born, declared concerning his son. I want you to understand something. Unbelief is not something to be pitied. Overall, it is a sin to be deplored. Unbelief is not something to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. It is a direct attack on the very nature and character of God. Because they are saying, in essence, God is a liar. To reject Jesus Christ and to mock that and to make fun of it is a direct attack on the character and nature of God. And by the way, to be a liar is one who utters falsehoods. May it never be. This is a picture, South Dakota. Don't believe in God? Join the club. There should be an element of compassion. I understand that. But in this picture, these people are foolishly saying, not only does God not exist, Jesus is a joke. Guess what, brothers and sisters? This is out there every day. They do not believe God. They call God a liar. That maybe puts a little different spin on evangelism. Does it mean that we don't pray for the unbelievers? Absolutely not. Does it mean that we don't love them? Absolutely not. We're to love them. We're to pray for them. But at the end of the day, and when the dust settles, you're only on one side of the fence. You either believe God or you call him a liar. And at the end of the day, when the dust settles, I believe God. We think about judgment when the unbelievers stand before God. And their name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they have to answer for that. Would you want to stand before God as an unbeliever and basically, in essence, say throughout your life by rejecting Jesus Christ that, God, you are a liar? You can say God doesn't exist all day long. You can say that God is a figment of imagination all day long. That doesn't make it true. One of the first things I ask somebody that so defiantly says God does not exist and there's nothing beyond the grave, this is the first thing that I've learned to unload and push back on them. Have you ever died and been there? Then why are you speaking so defiantly about something that you've never experienced? But I have experienced something. It's called Jesus Christ. And it's very real. I'm going to tell you this. You don't need to be a theological scholar to share the Word of God. All you've got to do is share what Jesus has done in your heart. Yeah. God said Jesus is God's Son. I choose to believe that and have experienced it in my heart. We've got the baptism, which is well attested to in Scripture. We've got the cross, which is well attested to. We've got the Holy Spirit, who was present at both events and throughout the life of Jesus, who confirms that in my heart that God is telling the truth. Wow. That should be eternal life. That was a misprint. To give eternal life. Jesus is God's Son by God's authority to give eternal life. Notice the content. And this is the testimony, or this is the record, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. By the way, the record is very clear that Jesus was from eternity past to eternity present and futuristic. Therefore, Jesus is able to give us eternal life. He was there before the foundations of the world, and he will be there after the foundations of the world. And when we take God's gift of eternal life, you do realize nothing was done in this text to receive eternal life, right? I do hear John, who only uses, by the way, only uses faith, I think, one time. He uses the word believe and believe a lot, believes a lot. Believes means to trust in Jesus Christ. There is nothing to do for salvation other than accepting and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, from that relationship obviously grows a desire, because you've been radically transformed in the heart. There grows a desire to want to follow him and to be obedient to him. And matter of fact, that's where I'm picking up next week in the first sermon in my doctoral research, is that idea of what happens at the moment and moving forward. But to actually receive eternal life, all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died and paid for your sin, and that he rose from the dead. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. All you have to do is take the gift that is offered. The question really, I think the question comes down to this: do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? That's the question. Is Jesus the Christ, or is Jesus a liar? I've studied enough of first century history to understand that there were all kinds of thoughts around they call it the scandal of the resurrection, the scandal of the cross. But in the end of the day, the first century apostles and church fathers all agreed that Jesus rose from the dead based on the testimonies. They might have had some interesting thoughts about Jesus, some of the early church fathers, but they were all in agreement that Jesus rose from the dead. And it was confirmed by the government, because they had guards on it, sealed in Scripture. Wow. Faith in Christ is crucial. And let me just say this. There is no other means for getting to God except Jesus Christ. Would we all agree with that? The second thing I would like to say is eternal life is union with Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus left this earth, he said, I'm going to send you a helper, and he will live inside you, and he will guide you in all truth. And here's another truth I'd like to state on this issue. When you unite with Jesus Christ, you have united with God, because you have believed God's testimony. Therefore, we have the worship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To give eternal life, we talk about a choice here. Whoever has the Son has life. John's argument has been basically this: God gives eternal life. Eternal life is found only in Christ. Therefore, those who have united with Christ have eternal life and have united with God. Quite simple. Notice what he says. Whoever does not, double negative here, twice, watch. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You either have it or you don't. You've either trusted in Jesus Christ or you don't. There is no middle ground. There is no straddling the fence. And you either have him or you don't. Let me ask you a question today. Do you have Jesus Christ living in your heart? If you have Jesus living in your heart, you have eternal life. Conversely, if you do not have Jesus Christ in your heart, you do not have eternal life. Because the life eternal is only found in Jesus Christ. What that means is this: it excludes all other avenues to God. I'm going to say this, it's going to be socially unacceptable for those that maybe listen to this later online. If you're not on Jesus' road, you're not going to heaven. I don't know how else nicely to say that. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God's son, you're making God a liar. And you have put yourself in an internal state of damnation. That's pretty serious. I think this is what John's driving us at. You got to make a choice. A friend of mine posted on Facebook about along these similar lines, and I posted back, Jesus is not a religion. Jesus is a relationship. That means you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but you got to make a choice. Let me just say this. There are no innocent bystanders in hell. There are none. A lot of the parables that Jesus told us, we know that there's a very clear awareness of their past life. Jesus describes it as the place where the worm burns, fires on him, and never dies. I've heard people make fun of hell. It's a big party. Have you ever been burned? Have you ever had your skin burned and the pain associated with that? And how it hurts just to the touch? Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, spending an eternity separated from God on fire and never getting it quenched? All because you said God is a liar. I am so thankful. I am so thankful that I am going to heaven. I am so thankful that I will never experience that. But there are people who do it every day that leave this world into the abyss because they refuse to receive Jesus Christ. I disagree with Calvin on his Calvinistic views. I think Calvin was a good man. I think he loved God. But brothers and sisters, this is about a choice. You either reject Jesus Christ or you accept Jesus Christ. And then God is very just. Since he's offered us this eternal life, he is very just when he says at the day of judgment, what did you do with my son? No innocent bystanders. And by the way, if you say, let me think about it, I'm going to wait, and then you die, your decision's made. The first funeral I preached, I was scared to death. Talked to the professor about it. It was a guy that I had gone to the hospital to visit. His wife came to me and said, "Pastor, my husband's lost. Would you go visit him?" And when I went to the ICU, he had tubes coming out of everywhere. I sat on the edge of his bed and I told him the plan of salvation. And I'll never forget that face when I said his name. "Would you like to trust in Jesus Christ?" This is very formative in a young, upcoming pastor's mind and heart. I said, "Would you like to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And I still see his face with the tubes coming out, blood pressure dropping. He looks at me and he goes, "I had to preach his funeral. And Dr. Windsor told me what you don't want to do is engage his eternity. What you want to do, and that's fixed, what you want to do is to help people understand that this is real and that you will face eternity someday, and you share the gospel with them and you try to bring comfort to some level," even though his wife was uncomfortable or you couldn't help her get a peace because her husband was spending eternity separated from God. This is not a joke, folks. Jesus is God's Son. God has witnessed and given his authority, and we have been given eternal life. And guess what? We are the witnesses to go forth and tell people about Jesus Christ.